Good morning. It came as a surprise to hear that we're having a joint service with Rehoboth Baptist Church. And I'm very happy about that. It's really a marvelous thing. Rehoboth Baptist Church had a joint service with West Dighton Christian Church for about 20 years. Good Friday and Thanksgiving Eve. And it was a real blessing for congregations to get together. And so I would encourage you to attend that service on Friday. If you're not sure where Moulton Street is, it's Route 118. So that should make it a little easier for you. If I sound slightly different today, I'm recovering from a head cold. It's not COVID. It's a head cold and just won't seem to go away. But the Lord gives strength. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace in our lives, and we thank you that you have called us together to worship you. Lord, we love you. We readily confess that we do not love you as we ought, but we want to. And so we invite your Holy Spirit to work in each and every one of us, to change us evermore into the image of Christ. We look forward to that day when we will all stand together in glory before the throne and worshiping the Lamb. Until that day, help us to be faithful and help us to look forward to the glory that awaits. Help us to be faithful witnesses to those who do not know Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd invite you to the text this morning, which is in Luke chapter 19. Part of that was already read this morning. Luke 19, and I'm reading from the New King James, beginning in verse 28. Through verse 44, Luke 19, 28 through 44. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, the mountain called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus and threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let's It's been almost exactly 35 years since Mickey and I were in Israel. We'd gone down to Masada, and we'd seen the Dead Sea 1,000 feet below, the mountains of Moab shimmering in the 100-degree heat, magnificent desolation. Many wonderful sights, but none compared to the sight of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. It was a glorious morning. The sun had risen and it warmed my back as we walked down the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, past the churches that now dot the landscape, past Gethsemane and its ancient olive trees, to where the road would have crossed the Kidron Ravine and then up Mount Zion to the Golden Gate. That gate is bricked up now, but 2,000 years ago, it was the traditional entrance of kings as they came into Jerusalem, and Jesus went in that way. When Jesus walked down the Mount of Olives on that first Palm Sunday, the same sun that warmed me would have warmed him. The same sun would have reflected brilliantly off the gold and the marble of the temple. The temple is long gone, destroyed in 70 AD by the 10th Legion. In its place now stands the great mosque, the Dome of the Rock. It also has a gilded dome. And as we walked down that road, the sun reflected off that dome, and perhaps not as holy as the reflection that Jesus saw, but nevertheless impressive. I can close my eyes even this morning and see the city spread out before us. Hear the sounds of the tramping feet of the folks from Faith Baptist Church in Southbridge who went with us. I picked up a piece of Jerusalem sandstone. It was warm and almost soft to the touch, and wondered how long had it been there? Just a few weeks, a few days, or 2,000 years? Did it witness the people laying their clothes and palm branches on the road? Did it hear the sound of the children laughing? Did it hear the sound of the praise of the people? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The somber Pharisees asked Jesus to tell them to stop. And his reply, well, if they stopped, the stones would cry out. And I believe that that would have happened. Perhaps even that piece of stone that I held, who knows? The Bible has a lot to say about stones. The words that were shouted by the crowd come from Psalm 118, which identifies Jesus as the stone which the builders rejected, but which was made the chief cornerstone. Speaking to the disciples a few days later, Jesus spoke about the physical temple being destroyed and said, not one stone will remain upon another, that the physical temple would be replaced by a building not made with hands. Jesus is the capstone and the foundation stone of that new building, which the Bible identifies as the church, the people of God, you and me. Each Christian is a living stone fitted into that temple that is being built by the Holy Spirit on the rock of Jesus Christ. Peter has a wonderful description of it in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Living stones, that's what we are. And this being the case, my friends, if ordinary stones would cry out and give praise and thanksgiving to Jesus, how much more should we as living stones? Should we not sing just as loudly the words of Psalm 118? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, to the Jews, it seemed that their promised Messiah was indeed coming to Jerusalem. And to them, that first Palm Sunday was a day of triumph. But it was not without fierce opposition. The authorities were hostile toward Jesus and were plotting to kill him. The high priest had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should tell them so they could arrest him. But considering the threat to his life, people were wondering, will he show? Will he come to Jerusalem for the Passover? But Jesus had set his face like flint. And knowing all that lay before him, he was determined to do his Father's will. And so, defying their threats, he went to Jerusalem openly and in triumph. He had a mission to complete, and nothing on this earth would stop him. He knew that God was with him, and he was not afraid of what evil men could do to him. And he gave the same message to the church, that don't worry about what men can do to you. What can they do? They can kill the body. Fear him who can kill both body and soul. Jesus faced the hatred of men and did not flinch in the face of it. And we, as the church, are called to follow his example. We also will face opposition. But we also have the great promise, don't we, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The enemies of Christ, of course, exist in every age, not just at the time of Christ. The history of the church is a record of the hatred of men for the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And it comes from many quarters. Opposition to the church comes from the religions of the world, the various religions. It comes from Islam, where in some countries it is a crime to possess a Bible. And it is punishable by death if you convert to Christianity. Same is true in some of the places dominated by Hinduism. It comes from so-called Christian churches, which have abandoned the truth and openly celebrate the things which the scriptures openly condemn. It comes from those who teach false doctrine in the name of Christ. And so the church is threatened from without and from within. Opposition comes in the form of political oppression. Christians are routinely imprisoned in some places, in China, brutally subjected to oppression in North Korea. Opposition comes in the form of political correctness, critical race theory, intersectionality, wokeness. Just a few years ago in this country, people who expressed opposition to such things as same-sex marriage were considered to be voicing controversial opinions. Today, any opposition to such things is considered hate speech. People who hold traditional views on morality are not even allowed to speak in some venues. especially in places that are called universities. They're called universities, but no longer have the right to be called universities because they have abandoned any form of universality. We oppose the sheer insanity of gender transitioning. And because we do, we are labeled as unfeeling, unloving. How did it come to this? How did they come to this so rapidly? Well, we should not be surprised. The Bible predicts it, doesn't it? It says in the last days, perilous times will come. They have, of course, been around for millennia, but it seems to us that they've never been quite so intense and widespread. It would take a spiritually blind man not to see that the slide into moral depravity is accelerating. Some years ago, it's probably about 20 years ago now, the late Robert Bork, who was a potential Supreme Court justice, wrote a book, and the book was called Slouching Toward Gomorrah. If he were to retitle that book today, it would be We Have Arrived in Gomorrah. Steve Lawson, some of you know Steve Lawson, just a few days ago said, what we are seeing now in the world, and particularly in this country, is the wrath of God poured out upon ungodliness. And he quoted Romans 1:18, which reads this way, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When you suppress the truth, bad things happen. Really bad things happen. So what we're seeing now in this cataclysmic moral disaster that we are living in is in fact the wrath of God being poured out. Not the wrath to come, that's coming, but the wrath of God now, a precursor. And there will be judgment. As mankind turns away from God, God gives them up. What a terrible thought that is, to be given up by God. I'm afraid things are going to get worse. And so the church must remain strong in the Lord. And we are hard pressed on all sides. And even the strong can go wobbly under the pressure. Many of the people, in fact, the vast majority of the people who praised Jesus on that first Palm Sunday would be so influenced by those who opposed him that they would shout for his death a few days later. Even his closest disciples would soon desert him, Peter denying him three times. They would, however, be graciously restored. And then they would suffer because of their association with Jesus. Jesus said very clearly, if they persecute me, do not be surprised that they persecute you. And this is a lesson we need to take seriously. Being identified with Jesus guaranteed that they would suffer. Being identified with Jesus today guarantees the same thing. But on that day, the thoughts of desertion had not entered their minds. On that day, suffering for Christ was not even on the radar. On that day, all was bright and clear and full of promise. They were enjoying themselves and praising God. And there is a lesson in this for us. Because there are times when life is great. We are healthy. We are prosperous. We are happy. We are doing well. Our marriages are great. Our children are intelligent and obedient. Our boss is pleased. There's no crabgrass in the lawn. And we don't have a care in the world. Easy to praise God at such times, isn't it? When things are going well, so easy to praise God. And we should do so. What would be said about us if we didn't praise God when times were good? It's easy to be confident of the future when the present is good. And that is what motivated most of the crowd on that first Palm Sunday. Everything looks hunky-dory. They would have sung Happy Days Are Here Again if they would have known it. The Jews thought that their long-awaited freedom from tyranny had arrived, that they would have a king who would not oppress them, but in fact would care for them. Their expectations, listen, their expectations dictated how they interpreted the scene. It's understandable that they were elated and that they responded with worship. But it was because of their expectations. Their expectations were self-centered. And because of that, they failed to see the bigger picture. They failed to see that the peace that Jesus was offering was not deliverance from worldly oppression, but deliverance from the oppression of sin. As the Apostle Paul reminded the Galatians, Jesus gave himself up for our sins, that he might deliver us from this evil age. Too often, people praise Jesus for the wrong things. Many are willing to give God the praise and all the glory when their affairs are all in order, when all their ducks are in a row, when life is under control. But this day of triumph was not a triumph over worldly disappointments. It was not a triumph over worldly problems, over sickness, a failed relationship, a lousy job, a lack of money, and so forth. Millions are in church today with that express purpose. They hope that being in church will help them to be delivered from nasty things. That's not the case. Never was the case. A lot of people want the benefits that Christ can give them, but not Christ himself. Sadly, many are being told by preachers this morning that Jesus will indeed fix all the problems that they have in this life. But that is not the sort of Christianity that Jesus came to establish. He did not come to give people more stuff. He didn't come to deliver us from the evils of this age, but from the evil age itself, and from bondage to it, and from love of it. Now, we all must confess that we have a lot of love for this world. This world is a nice place at times. In fact, it can be a beautiful place. Mickey and I have just come back from walking the beach day after day in South Carolina. Very nice indeed. We love it. But you know, we can love it too much. It can take our heart. And that's what Jesus wants. He wants our heart. And that's the most important thing. He doesn't necessarily deliver us from the evils of this age. We still get sick and die. Christians lose their jobs. They're persecuted. This world is no friend of Christ and his people. Indeed, friendship with the world makes one an enemy of God. But Christ has overcome the world, and so may we. Jesus did not come so that we would be happy with our lives in this world, but in fact that we would be discontent here, because we've seen a better thing. We've seen that greater vision. And we want it. And we want that more than we want this. Is that true in your heart, my friends? Do we want what Jesus promises more than what the world promises? There's a lovely hymn, and it goes like this. Rise up, O Church of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. It's one thing to call him King, of course, as many did on that Palm Sunday. It's another to live it. That is why that day was not just a day of triumph. It was also a day of tragedy. Tragedy because the majority missed the point. They missed it so badly that while they were rejoicing, Jesus was weeping. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Wept over it. The crowd expected him to bring peace, but they were looking for the wrong kind of peace. Jesus knew that their praise and enthusiasm was because of their failure to grasp what he had come to do. He knew that some of those who were shouting for joy would soon shout for his blood when events failed to unfold just as they expected. It's not uncommon to find those who declare themselves to be Christians when all is well to show their true colors when it's not. For 3 years, Jesus had preached about peace with God and repentance and forgiveness. He fed them when they were hungry. He healed them when they were sick. He freed them from debauchery, even raised some of them from the dead. He told them to seek the kingdom of God first. And he told them very clearly about eternal judgment. All to comparatively meager results. After 3 years of ministry, Jesus didn't have a mega church. There weren't 30 or 40,000 people crowding around him to hear the word. Oh, they crowded around him to be fed. But that's all. He told them to seek the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to them. The priority is seeking first the kingdom of God. The vast majority of those that heard Jesus speak, the vast majority continue to be lost in spiritual darkness. So looking at Jerusalem as a city made joyful preparations for the Passover, Jesus could see and knew that in a few short years, it would be a smoldering ruin containing tens of thousands of dead men, women, and children. And he wept and said, if only you knew the day of your visitation. By this, he clearly meant the day that they were visited by God in human flesh. In the Old Testament, the term visitation is used in two ways. First of all, God coming to his people to save them, or secondly, to judge them. This visitation was to save them, and they should have known it. They should have known it by what he had done amongst them. They should have known it by his teaching, especially the parables of a king going into a far country and then coming back again suddenly. The Pharisees asked him, when the kingdom of God was coming, what did he say to them? The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And of course, he meant himself. But they would not hear. They should have known who he was. He had told them in the very plainest of language. Who are you? I am, he said. I am the divine name. I am. They could not receive him because they were spiritually blind and dead. The people acclaimed him as king, but they did not know the true extent of his kingship. They saw only what they wanted to see. And so Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, reveals something really deep about the character of God. John Piper wrote this. Jesus reveals something very deep about his heart. On the one hand, he expresses his grief that Jerusalem rejected his peace proposal. He weeps and cries out, oh, that you knew the terms of peace. But in the same breath, he bows before the sovereign decree of his Father in heaven. God has hidden these things from their eyes. From one view, we see that God is not willing that any should perish. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is grieved at sin and destruction. But we also see that from a larger, all-encompassing perspective, that he deems it right to hide the terms of peace and to shut up man in his own sins and bring them to judgment. Christ came offering peace with God or judgment. For Jerusalem, judgment came 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the loss of about 1 million lives. But sadly, physical death is not the end of judgment. It's really only the beginning. No one warned people about the dangers of hell more often than Jesus. And one of the warnings came to Jerusalem a few days after the triumphal entry. Just turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Desolate. Piper says that the hen with outspread and beckoning wings has become a roaring lion. There is a too late in dealing with God. He may stretch out his wings to you and beckon you again and again and again to come and take refuge. How often have you heard a gospel message? People sit in churches week after week, month after month, year after year, and hear the gospel message, come unto me, and they will not come. And there comes a point where it's too late and they cannot come. They cannot come. There comes a point, Piper says, when the beckoning ceases and the sentence is passed and it's too late. Your house is forsaken and desolate. This text teaches more than Jerusalem's impending doom. It encourages people everywhere that Jesus is always willing to make peace with anyone who will listen to him and accept him and accept his terms. And what are his terms? Repent and believe the gospel. After Jesus had died and risen from the dead and returned to his Father in heaven, he continued his peace offer to the world through the apostles and the prophets. The Apostle Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. And then down to verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to him, to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, I plead with you in the words of the Apostle Paul, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled before it's too late. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem to the adoration of multitudes, but they praised him for the wrong reasons. They expected peace and prosperity. They thought their problems would be swept away, and they were willing to give God the praise when they thought that he would give them what they wanted. They praised him just as long as he met their needs and satisfied their desires. But their shouts of joy turned out to be a precursor of shouts to crucify him. Now, unbelievers may not go around the world saying, "Crucify Jesus, crucify Jesus, crucify Jesus." But they might as well say that, because if they refuse to hear him, that is exactly what is happening. There's no middle ground. You will either love Jesus or you won't. You'll either want him in your life or you'll be pushing him away. No middle ground. Any here like them? Any fair weather Christians here? Doing okay while your affairs are in order, but frustrated and angry and falling apart when things don't go your way? Do you get angry with God for not giving you a better life? Do you turn away from Christ when things don't go your way? Jesus offers peace. Not the kind of peace that the world offers, but peace with God. And that's the most important peace, because it lasts forever. Peace with the world may last a few decades at the very most. Peace with God, always. Which is to be preferred? My friends, if you have never done so, accept the offer of peace this day, and it will turn out to be a great triumph for you forever. Reject it, it will turn out to be the greatest tragedy of your life. So on this Palm Sunday, we celebrate once again the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. It was a triumphant day. A few days later, it seemed as though triumph had turned to tragedy when he was crucified. But very shortly after that, 3 days after that, it was revealed that the crucifixion was in fact the ultimate triumph. Triumph of Jesus over sin and death. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, if you know this to be true, then you can sing out with joy, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, which is available in Jesus Christ. But we also know, Lord, that that offer is not available forever. There will come a time when it will no longer be possible to turn to Jesus. And the only thing that one will see in Christ is the judge with eyes a flame of fire. Lord, we long for those people that we know that do not know Jesus. We long for them. Our heart aches for them, O Lord. Loved ones, children, other relatives, brothers and sisters, close friends. We long for them, O Lord, to hear the word of grace. And we know that they can only hear it as you open their hearts and minds. And so we pray this morning that you would do so. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.